Y'all made a mess up here. Now I got to straighten it out. Oh my. That's okay. Just put it over there. Don't worry about it. My wife is born to clean. She's got to have everything decent and on order. You can turn these monitors off, please, sir. Are y'all okay? Man, it's so good to be here. When I'm away, I miss y'all so much. Even when I'm tired and worn out, I still miss Bethany Baptist Church when I'm gone. I went to a church that I pastored for 8 years last Sunday morning. Was that last Sunday? Yeah, last Sunday. It just wasn't the same as being here. You know, where God wants you is where you need to be. And that's where you find joy and contentment. One thing that I have has been illuminated to me through the book of Hebrews is that these Christians were facing difficulties. And it's hard sometimes as a preacher to go back in history into the first century in this case and transport that truth and that reality of persecution into the 21st century. We have struggles. All of us do. But I doubt if anybody this week has been severely persecuted because of their relationship with Christ. There may be some of you, but it'd be an exception to the rule. The most likely place to be persecuted, perhaps, would be among young people, teenagers, you know, at school or children, you know, they might get some backlash because they're Christians, may be opposed for one reason or another. But for the most part, we don't experience persecution like these Christians did in the first century. However, there are Christians in the world today that are being persecuted. Last night, I was listening to Charles Stanley preach a message. And he was preaching about this very thing, that persecution is coming in the United States. We have a measure of persecution against the church. It is the agenda of some people in our nation to get Christianity completely out of the public realm, to oppress it back into the darkness. And there's only one way that can happen. As if the light of the world does not shine through us. Everybody's concerned about the economy. Everybody's concerned about the infiltration of Islam into our culture. Everybody's concerned about this thing or the other thing. There's only one concern for a Christian, and that is to proclaim the gospel. The gospel, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, around social and economic issues, is the answer to all of the maladies of our culture. The gospel is the only answer. There isn't another answer. And so I want to encourage you today in that if you're a believer and you live your Christian life with sincerity and gravity of the responsibility that is yours, this culture will change. We cannot avoid the issues that are upon us. We cannot pretend they don't exist, because they do, and they are on the increase. I support Voice of the Martyrs, Doris and I do, financially, because we believe that what they're doing is a great work. And there's a story here that I wanted to share with you about someone or a people who are being persecuted right now, today, for their faith. It's a lady named Som Chi. She's a young Khmu woman from Laos. And she became a Christian about 5 years ago, along with her mother, and they were baptized in 2006 and were the only Christians in their village of about 50 families. Every Sunday they would get together and they would walk to a neighboring village some kilometers away, about 1 kilometer rather, away from their village to worship with a congregation of believers that were just down the road. And when they were going and they'd be on their way, they would be asked by people in their village, "Where are you going?" And they would say, "We're going to the house church to worship God." When we walked back, they would say, "Hey, I saw that you went to worship every weekend. How much money did you get from them?" Did you get that? "How much money did you get from the church?" Well, we don't go there for any money. We go there to worship for eternal life. When my mother got sick and was about to die, she said, the villagers came to me and mocked me. They said, "Where's your God now? Call on him. Tell him to come down and rescue your mother, because you walk and you worship him every weekend and you love him." My mother was very sick. So we moved to grandfather's house so we could care for her. One day when I was not home, the head of the village with his followers came to our house. They went through the house and took everything that was Christian. They saw my Bible, and I learned that they said, her mother is sick because of this book. We need to destroy it. So they took the books outside, along with the Bible, the song book, and other literature, and burned them. The children came to me and said, "Psalm Chi, they burned your Bible, but the rain came and put out the fire." When I heard about this, I ran and saw my burned Bible on the ground. I said, "Oh Lord," listen to her response, "Oh Lord, forgive them, because they don't know what they do." Then the people came and mocked me. On Sunday, I walked to the house church and told them about this, and they gave me a new Bible and a new song book. Now listen to this. My villagers still hate me, and they mock me like they mocked Jesus on the cross. It is the world's right to hate us or love us. But for me, I will follow Jesus because I read in the Bible what he says, that the world will hate you. For the Laotian Christians, there's other articles in there, but the bottom line in all these articles is this. They consider it normal to be persecuted because they're Christians. It's not abnormal to them. They expected persecution from the beginning. They expected difficulties. And I don't think we should go out looking for trouble, but I don't think we should compromise on the truth of the gospel either. Of a faith worth living for is a faith worth dying for. And these people, the peoples of the world I've seen, are willing to do that. In this passage, Hebrews chapter 10, the writer tells us three things of where we're going to look today. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, because he laid down his life for our sins, because he took care of sins, because he remembers our sin no more, and because he has opened the door to access to God, let us draw near to him. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope. And let us encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was crucified, on that day, the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. You know, the veil of the temple, if you look at it in the scriptures, how they made it, it was about 4 inches thick. Of materials of different kinds, wheat woven together, sewn together, very elaborate and very beautiful in the temple there in Jerusalem. It would take God to tear that thing in half. And it would take God to tear it from top to bottom. Oh, big deal. The big deal is this. What that means is, beloved, that every Christian has access to God. Not just the high priest. Peter says that we are a priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Male and female are priests unto God. And that we have full access to God. We don't have to go to God afraid that we will die if we come into His presence as the high priest did. We don't have to wonder if they're going to have to drag us out with a rope. Because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. He has bought our sin. As Jimmy likes to say, He bought our sin. And He has completely obliterated sin. And how foolish would it be for us not to access God in a continuing manner? That's why we're encouraging you to pray with your family, to pray by yourself, to pray with your spouse, is so that you can enter into God. I've already heard stories of people who forgot or neglected to have their prayer time, and, you know, the day starts unraveling, and they said, oh, we forgot to have prayer. That's why we're struggling more. Life is a struggle, isn't it? You might as well get God in on it. And you know He's willing to be in on it? He's willing to walk with you through the struggles of life. And we shouldn't be surprised that we have them. We shouldn't go looking for trouble or begging for trouble, but we should not be surprised or shocked or dismayed and feel that God has abandoned us. Jesus said, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What's always? Always. So God is always with you. He has opened a new and living way, it says here. These Hebrew believers were wanting to go back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, don't go back there. That's dead works. That's outward religion. But now that you're in Christ, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You have access to God 24/7, eternally. We have confidence, he says here. We should possess boldness to enter into communion with God through Christ, who is our high priest. Now, I'm not suggesting here that we draw near haphazardly or that we can casually or nonchalantly barge into the presence of God. We must draw near, as he says here, draw near with a sincere heart in verse 22. A sincere heart. Draw near to him with full assurance of faith. Draw near to him having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? That just means that your relationship with God is current. You know, some people just run into the presence of God when they have a crisis. You know, he'll hear you. He has compassion on you. He's merciful to you. But boy, that's a poor status to remain in. It's when if the only time you call on God is when you have a crisis. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say your children come to you and make demands of you when they've been disobedient and disrespectful all week. They haven't done anything you've asked them to do for weeks. What will your response be to them? Your children have been disobedient to you. Do we do that in our relationship with the living God? Have you ever known anyone who was mean as a snake until he wanted something, then got real sweet and nice when he didn't need something? Then when he did need something, he got real sweet and nice. You want to say, well, just forget it. You know, you want to be ugly to me all week, and then you want to come and ask me a favor? You want to ask me to help you? Now, I'm not saying God doesn't help you when you come to him with crises or you even come with him with a wrong attitude. But you know, the writer of Hebrews wants you to experience the full blessings of God. Not an anemic, whiny kind of Christianity. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Here's an example of how we can that we can follow, and when it comes to coming to God for needs and prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord, watch these words, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Look down at verse 15. And it goes on, the story goes on. Here's the end result. All of Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. You've got turmoil in your life. You're going through difficulties. You're struggling. Now, I've been on both sides of this thing. Let me tell you what I've learned. This is how God has worked in my life. Sometimes when I go to God in prayer, I sense that he, and I see evidence that he answers my prayer just like that. You know that? You notice that? And sometimes I have to pray for things for years before they come to pass. Sometimes it's hard to keep praying for a request that you've lifted up to God for years. And sometimes if it's something that's really an emotionally charged issue in your life, like family problems or maybe financial problems or health problems, sometimes we get discouraged when we don't get immediate answers. But you know what I've learned? Listen. What I've learned is, and what I stand on is, that God deals with my life, whatever the circumstances, exactly the way that will bring me the greatest benefit in my relationship to God. That may mean that I have to wait. That may mean that I need to persevere. That may mean that I need to endure in prayer before God, before he comes through and answers. But I tell you what I also believe and I fear is that if I stop praying for those hard things and I faint in my prayers, that God will extend the time of waiting until my heart or my life, until he's accomplished in my life what he set out to accomplish to begin with. A lot of people who profess Christ give up when in the dark hour. You know what they say about the dark? It's the darkest time of the day is right before the dawning. The darkest time in our lives sometimes is right before the breakthrough comes. Right before, just as you're about ready to give up, then God will come through. Not that he's just saying, I'm just going to make him suffer. I'm going to make him suffer. No, you don't suffer in vain in Christ. You suffer for the glory of God. You suffer so that the character of Christ might be formed in you. What kind of God would it be if every time you whined about something, he just says, "Oh, well, it's okay, honey. Here's a lollipop. Here's a bowl of ice cream. No, no, it's okay. You can have whatever you want. Just ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." Well, you'd be a bunch of spoiled brats. God's not like that. Listen, God is holy. And he's just. He is gracious and he's severe. See, his love is unconditional. His love for you is not conditioned upon whether you're suffering or not. I don't know where it came from, Jimmy. It just came out my mouth. Once in a while when you're preaching, the Holy Spirit gives you something. Maybe I should say it again. God's love for you is not conditioned upon whether you're suffering or not. It's unconditional. Think about that a minute. You ever heard anybody say, "Why did God do that to me?" For the Christian, that should never be a question that a Christian asks. You should never question God. You should never blame God. Never. That's hard, isn't it? Man, it sure is quiet in here. So in verse 23, he says, "Therefore, let us hold fast." Let us hold fast. Fast to what? Our hope. We've already dealt with that. He says, you have hope. Previously in the previous chapters. You have hope. You possess hope. Hold fast to your hope. When we're tempted to forsake our confession and fall away into to blame God or to question God and to split off into disobedience, we are told here, don't do that. Hold fast to your confession. He's not telling you to hold on to your salvation because He is our security in Christ. In chapter 7, verse 25, for example, he says here, therefore He is able to save forever. How long is that? Those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know Jesus Christ is praying for every Christian? You think He's going to let loose of you? I don't think so, Tim. He's telling us to hold on to our confession. We as believers have a living hope, he says. We have a new and a living way. Listen, our hope is based upon the faithfulness of God. Man, I'm so glad. Our hope is based upon the faithfulness of God. You know what? I'm not always faithful. But He is. He is always faithful. He's holding on to us. Therefore, we can hold on to Him. Let's just go down. Oh, I got to hurry. Let's just go down a couple of verses here. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I'm still wanting you to grasp the context of the book. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. For what reason? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus Christ purchased our salvation through suffering. And Jesus said, the disciple is not above his teacher. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was in all his house. And then in verse 6, he says, Christ was a faithful as a son over His house, and that's us, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Now look at chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. When? When you're suffering. So as to realize why? What? The full assurance of hope until the end. In verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, don't be doubting. Don't be hardening your heart. Don't allow your heart to be hardened. Don't give up. Verse 18, two unchangeable things. It is impossible for God to lie. God said, you have hope. God said He's prepared a city made without hands. God said, there's a place for you waiting in eternity. God said that your suffering is not in vain. He's holding on to you, even in the midst of difficulty. So when a believer has his hope fixed on Christ and relies on the faithfulness of God, he will not waver. Instead of looking back as the Jews did, we should look forward to the coming of the Lord. Are you looking forward to the coming of the Lord? There's not a thing that I know of that's hindering Him coming. according to Scripture. The next great event, I believe, that is coming is the rapture of the church. I'm glad God gives us the privilege to live life here on earth and to know Him and to make Him known, but I'm glad there's more to life than what we experience on this earth, aren't you? Listen, one day Jesus is going to come and get the church, and it's going to be the end of the struggle. But until that day, we're going to struggle. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And lastly, let us encourage one another. Look at verse 24, chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're invited to draw near. We're told to hold fast and encourage one another. That's why we're here today, is to encourage one another, to lift one another up, and build one another up in Christ. Christianity is not a selfish religion. It is an other religion. We need to fellowship with other Christians. We were talking about fellowship this morning in Sunday school and how much we're enjoying fellowshipping with each other on Sunday night. You know, it's hard for me to fellowship with you while I'm preaching. But if I sit in the fellowship hall at a table with you, we can talk about life. We can talk about what we need prayer for. And we can love one another and care for one another. There, if you haven't been on Sunday night yet, you ought to try it out. It's free admission. You just come on in. I mean, we're enjoying the fellowship. And it's not banana pudding fellowship. It's the bread of life fellowship. And we need the fellowship of others. These Christians, some of them were wavering and isolating themselves from the church fellowship. That's why this letter was written to start with. No wonder they were discouraged. You isolate yourself from the fellowship of the church, and you get discouraged. And brothers, we need a revival of fellowship. Real Christian fellowship will build you up and encourage you. We go and we devote ourselves to prayer. We pray for one another. We study the Word together. We praise the Lord together. And we lift each other up on these fellowship nights. When believers stay away from the assembly of God's people, discouragement always comes. It never helps a Christian to stay away from church. Never. It always hurts. But the believer draws near to God with other believers in prayer and the Word and ministry and worship and experiences the love and the grace and the mercy of God. You won't settle for anything less. I'm not talking about superficial fellowship here, beloved. I'm not talking about just going through the motions. I'm talking about making an investment in each other's lives. Sacrificing the football game to come and have fellowship with God and with his children. When God's people turn to Him with sincere hearts and clear consciences, keeping your relationship with Him current, and hold fast the confession of their hope, when they meet together, they can encourage one another. And what will be the result? Everybody will feel a sense of awe of what the things that God is doing in our midst. You know what this whole chapter is about? You know what this whole book is? These people had never had access to God except through the high priest until they met Christ. This whole chapter is about prayer. It's about being in the presence of Almighty God. And what foolishness is it to make prayer the last thing on our agenda? So I want to call you. I extend a call to you to prayer. I extend a call to all believers that are present here today to hear the voice of God and to hear the voice of God together as a body of believers. In the days ahead, God will probably call us to, to believe him and obey him and to go places and to do things we even haven't even thought about. And if we were to think about them, we'd be saying, it's impossible. With man, many things are impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. I saw a video this week, and I'll hurry, of a church. It's pastored by a guy named David Platt. I don't know what the name of his church is. But the pastor had heard about children who are starving to death in the world. People are literally starving to death. And he began doing some praying and studying about the whole issue and asking God what they ought to do as a church. And so he was familiar with and had confidence in Compassion International, which is a ministry organization that deals with the hungry people of the world and makes sure that they hear the gospel when they give them food. You know, some organizations just give them food and don't give them the gospel. So he wanted to make sure that whoever they decided to work through would give them the food and the gospel. And so he did a research of 26 provinces in India. And long story short, their church was not meeting their budget. Their giving was below what they had projected for a budget this year. Or maybe it was 2009, I think is when this video is. And so that's the case in many churches right now, including this one. You know, our giving is below what our projected budget needs are. So we've been trimming back in order to try to be good stewards with what God's giving us. And so anyway, they had some money. They had $525,000. It's a big church. And so when he finished this study of the needs in India, the way Compassion International works is they go into an area and they do this extensive research, and then they say, well, this much money needs to go here, and this much money needs to go there, this much money needs to go somewhere else. And when they reported back to the pastor of how much money they needed, unbeknownst to them, they needed $525,000. You think God cares about the hungry children in the world? And so he challenged his church, says, now we're going to pray about this for 2 weeks. Then you come back, and if you affirm, we'll send the $525,000 we've got sitting in the bank to get the gospel in India. We're going to take India back for Christ. That's how God works. He does the impossible. He works in such a way that it can't be man's idea, that it's his idea. And he gets all the glory. That's exciting. That's exciting. This same pastor challenged his people to sell their suburban homes and move to the inner city and live in the poorest of the poorest parts of their city to win them for Christ, and they're doing it. You know what the name of his book is? Radical. Radical Christianity. What kind of Christianity do we want? Do we want mediocre Christianity or radical Christianity? Will you draw near to God? Will you sacrifice for the cause of Christ and for the kingdom of God? That's what God calls us to do. He doesn't call us to sit in our ivory towers. In fact, the prophet Amos says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, who are sitting in your ivory palaces while walking in disobedience to God. Do you know God that way? Is God calling you to a culturally, or to live a life that is opposed to the cultural norms? Or is your Christianity just kind of mediocre, and you just deal with Christ when it's convenient? Don't live that way. How should I live for him, Pastor? God calls us to come and to die. to die to ourselves, our selfish ambition, to our agendas, and to put all of our faith, all of our trust in Him.